When you see somebody sin, how do you react? I guess that depends on how serious the sin is. If it's real serious, you could get angry. I know I have. I'm sure you have too. What do you do about it? Well, I guess that might depend on your position. If you are in a position to do something about it, like a parent seeing a small child do something out of line, you might step in to correct it. Most of the time, we're not in a position to do anything, but sometimes we are. The question I want to ask is this: what does the Lord do when he sees sin? Now, sometimes the Bible says he gets angry. What else does he do? Well, we've been going to the book of Isaiah, and lo and behold, we've come to chapter 59. And in that chapter, it talks about the Lord seeing sin and how he responded to it. So will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. What does the Lord do when he sees sin? We don't have to speculate because this passage tells us. Now, one author said this. He backs up to chapter 57, and he says in chapter 57, there was an answer to prayer because it was not addressed to God. In chapter 58, there was no answer to prayer because the petitioners were hypocrites. And now in this chapter, it indicates that there is a moral breakdown in Jewish society. At any rate, I thought that was an interesting sort of backup to the 59th chapter. So, by this time you should have found it in your Bible. Let's begin with verse 1. The first thing that Isaiah does in this passage is he talks about the condition that the people are in at the moment. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. Interesting way to talk about the Lord, like he has a hand and an ear. Theologians have a fancy word for that. They call it an anthropomorphism, meaning that we attribute to God human characteristics. Anthropos in Greek is man. So an anthropomorphism is we're giving human characteristics to God. In this case, he has a hand and an ear. Well, obviously, he doesn't have a body, so he doesn't have a hand. In the Old Testament, when the word hand is used of the Lord, it's a reference to his power. And that's not debatable. All Bible students come to that conclusion. So when Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, he's referring to the Lord's power not being limited. It's a figurative way of saying that. His Lord's power is not unable to save. Well, how about the heavy ear? Well, that one's easy to understand. His ear is not plugged up so that he doesn't hear you. Now keep in mind, in the previous chapters, he's talked about unanswered prayer. And now he comes to this passage and he says, look, the Lord doesn't have earplugs on, and his arm isn't limited so that he couldn't have the power to save you if he wanted to. To say all this positively, it's stated negatively. To say it positively, it's simply this: the Lord is powerful enough to save you, and he's compassionate enough to want to. He hears you, and he has the ability to do this. One commentator said the people were complaining that God was not answering their prayer, which I mentioned at the beginning. Isaiah assures them that his silence was not due to his inability to help them, the shortened hand, or his disinterested, the heavy ear. Well, what's the problem? It's not with the Lord. Well, what's the problem? Look at verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from God, your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So verse 1 says he could hear, he does hear, but he chooses not to. But the problem is not with him, the problem is with them. Now I said that this first section in Psalm in Isaiah 59 is describing their condition. Well, I just gave it to you. What's their condition? They're in iniquity. They're in sin. And that sin has separated them from God, and that's hidden his face from you. In other words, he's not looking upon you with favor because of all this wickedness that you're involved in. That's the point. He elaborates in verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversities. Wow. Now, verse 2 simply says, your iniquities. That's a general statement. Verse 3 gets down to the specifics, and he mentions your hands, your fingers, your lips, and your tongue. Pretty specific. What's the point? Violence, bloodshed, or signs of their sinfulness. Lies and deception with their lips and their tongues. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about. Only he says it very eloquently. He uses figurative language to do it. And he continues this in verse 4. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Now, when he speaks about justice, as he does in this verse, and truth, he is probably talking about the court system. So justice was not coming out of the courts, but people were legally maneuvering and finding loopholes and not just finding the truth and justice. They were using and abusing the legal system for their own ends rather than allowing justice to prevail in the court system. So these are the specifics of the iniquity that he mentioned earlier. Look at verse 5. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave spiders' webs, a web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and acts of violence is in their hands. Now, clearly, he's talking about vipers. See that in verse 5? Well, the viper, that Hebrew word, means a poisonous serpent, a snake. So the conduct of the people was like a poisonous snake hatching eggs. And the result of that was that people died. People who ate the eggs died. Now, by the way, Isaiah is known as being one of the most graphic authors in Scripture. He is an eloquent writer. So he's using all of these figures to convey the idea that you are simply in sin. And in this case, the point is you're harming other people. You're like a snake, a poisonous snake hatching eggs, and people who eat your eggs die. You're hurting and harming people. He also mentions a cobweb. Just as people can see through the cobweb, therefore there's inappropriate clothing. You're not going to produce anything that's going to be a good garment. But God can see through what's going on with you just like you can see through a cobweb. Boy, does he have figurative language. Vivid, to say the least. Now, look at verse 7. Your feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are through are thoughts of iniquity. Waste and destruction are in their path. So instead of running from evil, God's people were running to it and even hastily shedding innocent blood to secure their ends. By the way, do you recognize any of that? Did any of that sound familiar? Where have you heard that before? You got it. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul in verses 15 to 17 is trying to demonstrate that all have sinned. And he quotes or refers to this passage. By the way, let me make a comment about that. The Bible in the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. All of us know that. It'll even sometimes name the author, Isaiah said. There are other times when the Bible, the New Testament, doesn't quote the Old Testament, but it alludes to the language of the Old Testament. It's an allusion, not a quotation. In this case, this is clearly talking about Israel. But Paul borrows the language and says, you know, it's true of everybody. All have sinned. And he lifts some of these phrases out of Isaiah. So I got real interested a number of years ago in how does the New Testament use the Old Testament? And I started a study and I've never gotten back to it. I hope to do that someday. But one of the things I picked up real quick is that sometimes it's a quotation and sometimes it's just an allusion, and he's using the language and applying it instead of strictly quoting it and interpreting it. And I think some of that happens with Paul all the time. So he says in verse 8, the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that away shall not know peace. Interesting. In his way, the Lord's way, there is guidance and confidence. But in their ways, there was discord and strife. So what he's doing is he's describing the condition, the spiritual condition the people are in. And in a word, it's what? Sin. They're in sin. Israel was in sin. Let's sum it up. One author did it like this. To sum up verses 1 to 8, it is Israel's sin that holds God back from delivering them. The fault cannot be laid at his door. Their hands, fingers, lips, tongues are all active in murder and lying. There's widespread perversion of justice and dishonesty. People conceive evil and brings forth crime. Their activities are as dangerous as a viper's eggs and as useless as a spider's web. Sin controls every area of their lives, what they do, where they go, and what they think. They care nothing for peace and justice, preferring what is crooked. What was true of Israel is also true of the entire human race. Romans 3, 15 to 17, end of quote. Well, his assessment is, the whole society is corrupt. I had some real interesting conversations recently about this very subject. It was inadvertent. I didn't mean to get into these conversations. But in one case, I was talking to a lady who is from Europe. And she was describing to me the corruption that was in her native country. That was within the last week. Then I got into a conversation Sunday afternoon with a fella from South America, and had just having that conversation about Europe, I said something about the country he was from down in South America. Is that corrupt? He said, from top to bottom, the whole society. His illustration was, he went to the university, and he said, the professors deliberately make the courses real hard, and the only way to get a good grade is to bribe them. And he said, that's one example. It's just, it permeates the whole society. And then he said this, it's not just my country. It's all of South America. And then he said, it's not just South America. Go south of the U.S. border and start with Mexico. Go south. All the way down to the end of South America, it's just all corrupt. In that conversation was a fellow from the Philippines, and he said, same thing's true of the Philippines. I see that hand. People are identifying with what I'm saying already. Is it true of America? Are we corrupt? I got a few amens out of that. You know, I don't think we're as corrupt as South America or the Philippines. But I think there's more corruption than we are aware of. I'm going to give you one example, and I think there's lots of it. I mean, all the time we're finding politicians that are charged with bribery and all kinds of things. As a matter of fact, we live in Los Angeles. How many city councilmen have been sent to prison recently? But I'm going to tell you where I think there is a corruption. We think that we elect officials to go to Washington and represent us, right? Well, let me tell you how the system works. The system works because of lobbyists. I've heard people describe what it takes to be a congressman in the United States Congress. And they say, look, if you're going to get reelected, your main job is to be a fundraiser. And who does the fundraising? The lobbyists come along. And then you are beholden to the lobbyists, and you got to have them to get the money to get reelected, right? So I don't think it's as bad as South America, but I think there is corruption in this country, the likes of which we're not even aware of, that I've just gotten a little glimpse of every once in a while. So Isaiah is doing just this kind of thing. He's talking about the condition of the people, and in a word, it's corrupt, it's sinful, top to bottom. Now, the next thing he does in this passage could be called confession. That's appropriate. Look at verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from, see that next word? Us. Interesting. Nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. What's going on? This is a radical change of subject. What is said in verse 9 is radically different than anything said in the first 8 verses. What's the change and what's going on? And the answer is that Isaiah, identifying with the people, and I'm saying that because he says us, and we, and our. So he is now identifying with the people. And he's saying, we look for light, but there is darkness. He is conceding that justice is far from them because they have denied justice and righteousness to others. They have not experienced righteousness and justice themselves. They had hoped for a bright future in view of God's promise, but their present condition was dark, the opposite of light. So Isaiah is speaking about the conditions, and he's identifying with them. Now, keep in mind, we're in a situation in Isaiah where he's talking about the condition of the children of Israel in captivity. They're in Babylon at this time, and that's their condition. Now, he goes on admitting their condition. I'm calling it a confession. So look at verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. So Isaiah was so corrupt. I'm sorry, Israel was so corrupt spiritually, without justice, without righteousness, that it was as if they were in the dark, that they were blind, and they were dead. And that, of course, is all figures of speech spiritually. Look at verse 11. We all growl like bears and mourn sadly like doves. We look for justice. There is none for salvation, but it is far from us. They could not even articulate their grief, but simply growled and mourned like an angry bear and a pitiful dove. Their lament closes as it began, with an admission that justice and salvation was far from them. He explains further in verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you. By the way, did you see the word you? Is it capitalized? Talking about the Lord. Our transgressions are before the Lord, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us as far as our iniquities, we know them. So the reason justice and salvation was far from them, verse 11. By the way, did you notice? Let me back up for a second. Notice verse 12. What's the first word? If I've said this once, I've said it at least, 2,000 times? When you see the word for at the beginning of a verse in the Bible, it means I'm about to explain what I just said or give you an illustration of what I just said. So, verse 11 says, they are far from us. For, verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before you and our sins testify against us. For, our transgressions are with us, and for our iniquities we know them. So his point is that justice and salvation are far from them. That's verse 11. And they're multiplied their transgressions, their sin, and their iniquities, but they at least finally acknowledge their conditions, that it's far from them. They're explaining. This is where we are. Verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Now, by the way, he keeps saying we. You see this? He's identifying with them. Our God, he says in this verse. So, they're admitting the sins of omission and commission, sins of action and sins of attitude, sins of the mouth and sins of the hand. So he says in verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So justice and righteousness is far removed from the people. Truth has collapsed. Uprightness does not enter. Furthermore, there's no truth, the first part of verse 15. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Where truth is lacking, the people who turn aside from evil to do good makes himself a prey to others who take advantage of them. So Isaiah was not advocating this type of behavior. He was saying that unless God intervenes, this type of behavior is all that they can expect. But again, the difference is now he's admitting all of this, and he's identifying with them to do so. So, a minute ago I summed up the first 8 verses. Before we go on, I'm going to sum up verses 9 to the first part of verse 15. Notice I stopped in the middle of the verse. I'll explain why in a minute. But these verses, 9 to 15a, speak about the believing remnant. Isaiah now confesses their sin as his own. He acknowledges their injustice, unrighteousness, blindness, and deadness. They growl with impatience and mourn in despondency. There is no justice and no deliverance. Their transgressions have multiplied in God's sight and testifies against them. They denied the Lord and wandered from him. They spoke in the language of oppression and rebellion and falsehood. Justice is driven back, righteousness stands afar off, and truth falls a victim in the street. Uprightness is refused, truth is nowhere to be found, and the godly man is assailed. Got it so far? God says, this is your condition. You're in just gross wickedness. Second part of the passage, Lord, you're right. We're in gross wickedness. So I'm calling it their condition and, in essence, their confession, their acknowledgement that that's the way it is. But right in the middle of verse 15, all of a sudden, he changes. Now, look in the middle of verse 15. Then the Lord saw it and displeased him. There was no justice. Now, what's different is all of a sudden he says, now, I admit we got this, but the Lord saw it. Now, I think that's key to understanding this chapter. Matter of fact, I started out saying, what do you do when you see sin? And then I said, what does the Lord do when he sees sin? And I did that because of that statement. That's the hinge in which this passage operates. Clearly they were in sin. That's all stated in the first 8 verses. Clearly they admit it. That's verses 9 through the first part of verse 15. But in the second part of verse 15, the Lord saw it. Now keep in mind that back in verse 10, it says they were blind, but the Lord saw it. He saw the true state of the people. He saw that there was no justice in Israel. The Lord saw their iniquity. Look at verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. God saw that there was no human being that could be a mediator between them and him. Interesting. So God himself acted to deliver them. That's the point of verse 16. He saw no man that could be an intercessor. Therefore, his own arm. Now, follow the flow of thought. He saw the sin, and what did he do? He stepped in to do something about it because there was nobody else that could do anything about it. Look at verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garment of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zealous as a cloak. Now the point Isaiah is making is that like a warrior, God goes forth to fight for his people. Righteousness is his breastplate and salvation is his helmet. God's other garments are vengeance and zeal. Anything about that verse strike you as familiar? Sound familiar? Where have you seen that kind of language before? You haven't read Isaiah that much, so you didn't get it out of Isaiah. Where'd you find it? Ephesians chapter 6. Oh, is that interesting? It is unmistakable that Paul is lifting the language of Isaiah and using it. Now, years ago, I preached to Ephesians. Ephesians is one of my favorite books in the Bible. My favorite is James. If you want to figure out how to live life, you got to read James. And the second is Ephesians. You want to figure out how to live life, you got to know Ephesians. Well, I preached through Ephesians several times. Years ago, when I first went through Ephesians, I got to chapter 6. And I got to this breastplate of righteousness and, you know, helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of, you know, all that. I said, now keep in mind that Paul's in prison. And he's looking at a Roman guard. And you got to take all the armor off and get at the virtues. Righteousness, salvation, the gospel. You got to get to the points he's making. But he's using the soldier as an illustration. And they changed every 4 hours and he was locked up with them. Until I read Isaiah. Now, I don't doubt that there was a Roman soldier sitting there or standing there. But what gave him the idea? Isaiah. And this is another case where I don't think he doesn't say, Isaiah says. That would be the formal way to make a quotation. It's an allusion. He's picking up the language. By the way, we do that a lot in English. We pick up phrases from Shakespeare and the King James Version of the Bible, and they get incorporated into our language, and we say them and don't remember where we got them. And she protesteth too much. You ever heard that expression? Well, where did that come from? Shakespeare. But we don't say Shakespeare. We say it as if it's a common expression. So, but the point he is making is that the Lord does this, and this is the tools he uses. Verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. That's the east. When the enemies come like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. So the point is, God's deliverance of his people will result in the whole world fearing him for the display of his glory. His coming deliverance would be swift and it would be forceful. So they shall fear the name of the Lord. From the west and the east, when the enemies come. There's coming a time when the Lord is going to deliver Israel, and everybody from the east to the west are going to fear the name of the Lord. Verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So the word of the Redeemer, this Hebrew word means kinsman redeemer. That is one who is related by blood to those who is redeemed. And of course, the ultimate kinsman redeemer is the Lord Jesus himself who redeems us. Verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit is upon you. My words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants. Says the Lord, from this time forevermore. So in closing, and we're at the end of the passage, God promises that he made a covenant that he would not withdraw his spirit or his word from his people on whom he had given them. He mentions a covenant. What covenant is that? Well, what covenant promised the Holy Spirit? Abrahamic covenant? No. Davidic covenant? No. Noetic covenant? No. What covenant? The new covenant. So this is clearly a reference to the new covenant. So I made a covenant, and that's going to mean I'm going to be faithful to that covenant, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to deliver you. This is the point. I see the situation, and what I'm going to do about it, couldn't find anybody else, so I'm going to come do it. That's what he's saying. Now, what we need to do is in each of these three sections, I've summed them up. So let me sum up 15b to verse 21. I would do it like this. When the Lord looks down, he is grieved that there is no justice. He marvels that there's no man to be an intercessor or mediator capable of handling the situation. So he steps in and does it himself. His own arm brings him victory, and his own righteousness upholds him. He dons the armor and moves out against the foes in righteousness, salvation, vengeance, zeal, and fury. He gives the Gentiles exactly what they deserve, so that at last all the people from east to west are forced to acknowledge that he is the Lord, that he comes like a flood driven beneath the breath of the Lord. Or no doubt a reference to the Messiah. He will come as a redeemer to the godly remnant in Zion. Then God will make a new covenant with Israel, which is the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Have I totally confused you so far? I've really told you three things, right? First was the condition of the people. The second was a confession. And the third was the Lord stepped in and did something about it. Isn't that interesting? And the Lord saw. And when the Lord saw, he acted. So I'd sum up this whole thing. I would say the subject of this whole chapter is the Lord saw, because of that phrase in verse 15. When he saw, he was grieved. He delivered his people. He redeemed them. When the Lord saw, he stepped in and did something about it. Now, if we were like the Lord, sin would grieve us. If we would like the Lord, we would want to see them redeemed. True? I mean, that's what the Lord did. We'll talk about that for a minute. You understand what I'm saying? This passage is simply saying, the Lord saw the sin and he moved to redeem them. That's the simple summary of this whole chapter. Well, if we're to be godly, meaning godlike, then when we see sinners, we ought to be moved to get them saved. I think the greatest illustration of this in the Bible, humanly speaking, is the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you what he said. I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed for Christ, from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That's Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. The Lord saw their sin, and he was grieved. And Paul sees the spiritual condition of Israel, and he was grieved. Then he says in chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So Paul is the perfect pattern of what Isaiah says the Lord did. He was grieved. He saw their sin. He was grieved. And then he wanted to step in and redeem them. And Paul looked at Israel. And he was grieved. I mean burdened to the point that he could wish himself a curse from Christ that they might be saved. By the way, I've asked people this for decades. Why did the Lord leave you here? Standard answer I get, so I could serve Him. Frankly, you could do that better in heaven. Right? You wouldn't have the flesh to contend with, right? The standard Baptist answer I get is, well, so I can witness. Let me tell you, angels could do a lot better job than that, than we do. So why did he leave you here? And frankly, I've asked, I mean, hundreds, maybe many more than that. Over decades, I've asked people that question. Very few people can give me the biblical answer. Why did the Lord leave you here? So you could be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Right? Romans 1:29. Well, what does that mean? If I'm going to be conformed to Christ, what does that mean? Well, it means a whole bunch of things. I wrote a book on the spiritual life, and I have three chapters on what it means to be Christ-like, godly. But I also, after I wrote the book, decided one day I was just going to take phrases that were specifically said about Jesus, and those identical phrases were said about us. And I came up with 12. Be holy because he's holy, kind of thing. This is what he's like, therefore you be like that. Came up with 12 of them. I don't think I've ever shared that publicly. Well, let me give you one. Matthew chapter 4. Follow me, and I will make you to be what? Fishers of men. Are you a fisherman? Do you fish? Let me give you another one. Same thought, different verse. In Luke chapter 10, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, I'm going to tell you, I do not believe that you can be conformed to Christ without being concerned about seeing people come to Christ. And the minute I say that, and I gave you the verses, right? I'm not making this up. I gave you the verses. But that's the heart of God. Isaiah 59. That's the whole point that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter, I said it was 10. It's 19:10, not chapter 10. All right? So, do you have a heart to see people come to the Lord? And are you fishing? Are you seeking? Do you fish? Now, as you know, I was an evangelist for a number of years. This is a subject near and dear to my heart. I got saved as a senior in high school, and I came out of the spiritual womb telling everybody, you got to know this. This is the greatest thing I ever saw in my life. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose from the dead, and you can be saved by simply believing in him and trusting him for eternal life. Amen? I love to fish. I mean, I love fishing. When life gets boring, I say, give me a good old sinner. Let's have some good conversations, you know, about salvation. And I'm dead serious. Ask the people that know me well, and they will tell you that. Well, I'm telling you, that's what Isaiah is saying. God did. He saw. He grieved. And he redeemed. And if you're godly, if you're Christ-like, you'll grieve. Now, let me get real specific for a second. Okay? How do you do that? I wrote a whole book on this one, too. Published by Moody Press years ago. It's out of print, but you can still get it on Amazon. called Evangelism, A Biblical Approach. So I can talk for the rest of the night, all day tomorrow on this subject. You ready? I'm going to boil it down and give you a suggestion or two, okay? How do you fish? Well, let me tell you one very biblical way to fish. Give your testimony. You don't have to know theology. You don't have to go through an evangelism class. Just, matter of fact, somebody within the last week told me, somebody in this congregation told me about witnessing to a fella. And it just sort of naturally came up in the conversation. And he just very quickly slid into his testimony. And I didn't say anything. I just listened. And here's what he did. He told about the circumstances and then said, somebody showed me I'm a sinner. He went through the Roman road. And the wages of sin is death. And Jesus died and rose from the dead. And all you have to do is trust Christ. That's the message. And he's all talking about himself. Nobody can object to that because you're talking about, well, this is my experience. And you know how it is today. It's your truth. Well, okay, but just hear me. That's what Paul did in the book of Acts. He gets before these political governors and he tells his story. That's as biblical as you can get. Just tell them what happened to you. Now let me give you another suggestion. I do not think I have said this in a sermon ever. You ever given out gospel tracts? Years ago, I wrote a gospel tract. Matter of fact, I've written several. And somebody asked me if they could print it. I said, sure. And totally forgot. Then Pastor Mercado said to me, Mike, you need to write a tract. I'd totally forgotten the one I wrote many years ago. And I wrote another one. And then I thought, who's going to print this thing? This gets expensive. And so somebody told me, oh, well, there's a company that'll print it for you. Really? Yeah. It's called Moments with the Book. Never heard of it. So I got on the internet, typed in Moments with the Book, and they had some gorgeous looking tracks, well done, all that kind of stuff. And I just scrolled down to see, you know, what some of them were, and mine came up. I didn't even know it was there. And apparently they've printed thousands of these things. Wow. So I ordered a few, had to pay for them. Now let me make a suggestion. By the way, there are people listening to me on tape. I can't give you one if you're listening to me on tape, but I can tell you this. If you go to Moments with the Word, and it's in Bedford, Pennsylvania, you can order them. Now, by the way, they don't pay me. I don't even know they know who I am. You know, I've never received a dime for doing this. This is not a commercial. Okay? But I'm going to give everybody here one or two. And this is what I'm going to suggest you do. Put it in your pocket. Put it in your purse. And don't do anything with it. Ask the Lord to give you an opportunity. Okay? And when the situation comes up, you might be surprised. Just fish. He didn't say anything about catching. Just fish. Here's the hook. The gospel track. This one entitled, Can You Be Sure You're Going to Heaven? So, I want you to be like Christ. I want you to fish. And I'm going to give you a track. If you pass this one out, come back and I'll give you another one. Now, I have a little label I put on the back that has the church name on it. And I forgot to put them on these, and so it doesn't have the church name on it. So when you give it out, maybe put Lindley Church, 5901 Lindley Avenue. Put your phone number on there. Put my phone number on there. I don't care. But fish, people are in sin, and they are miserable. It ought to grieve us, but not to condemn them, to win them. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for not just judging us, writing us off, but thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die in our place to pay for our sin so that we could have eternal life. Now, Father, give us that concern for other people. Give us opportunities to share the gospel with them. In Jesus' name, amen.